1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I expect, like me, many of you over the summer period were watching the Olympics. I was actually in the States for a week during the Olympics, and I can tell you, the television coverage of the Olympics in the States is very different from that over here. It's not that they devote less time to it, it's just there are more adverts. But it was thrilling to see those athletes performing so well. And one of the things that struck me again and again in the personal interviews that they had with so many of them was the amount of time and determination those athletes have to invest in their training programs. Frightening to most of us to think the time those fellows get up and girls get up every morning to do their weights or run around tracks, and how many hours a day they invest in keeping their bodies absolutely at top performance. But Paul is talking about discipline in this chapter too. He actually identifies three different kinds of discipline. He says first in verse 3 that there is a mistaken kind of discipline, which some people confuse for spirituality. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, he said. He's referring here to the sort of ascetic practices which were common among certain religious and philosophical groups in the Hellenistic world of his day. And clearly some of these ideas were spilling over into the church. Indeed, he seems to anticipate that as time goes by, that kind of secular infiltration of asceticism may very well become characteristic of the church in the latter days. As far as Paul is concerned, there's no spiritual benefit at all from this kind of self-denial. In fact, he says it flies directly in the face of the biblical doctrine of creation. God created these things, he says, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So Paul says here that sex within marriage and food in moderation are legitimate pleasures given to us as part of God's good creation order. And there is no virtue at all in denying ourselves either of these things, he says, provided they are used within the moral guidelines laid down by the Bible, so long as they are used in the context of a life which is not complacently ungrateful or arrogantly prayerless, provided these gifts are consecrated, he says, by the word of God and prayer and received with thanksgiving, nothing is to be rejected God designed them to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So there is a kind of discipline, a kind of self-denial, which the Bible will not endorse. In our day, we do see similar kinds of asceticism. One sees it, for instance, in certain forms of obsessive dieting, certain forms of vegetarianism and veganism, which not pursued simply because people feel there's a certain health advantage in it, but for some kind of religious or spiritual motive. One even sees these days, to some extent, a rebirth of celibacy and of sexual self-restraint. People, perhaps in reaction against the permissiveness of earlier generations, getting involved in certain forms of mystical discipline which involve self-denial in sex. None of these things, Paul says, are what discipline means for the Christian. Then in verse 8, he identifies a second kind of discipline, what he calls physical training. He says, for physical training is of some value. And the word he uses there, I think, makes it almost certain that he has in mind the sort of fitness exercises in which an athlete engages. Athletics was a very favoured kind of activity in the Greek world, and Paul had no doubt seen many athletes competing in his day. He uses athletic metaphors often in his writings. He's probably thinking here of the kind of weight training, the kind of running and so on, which a Greek athlete would engage in order to get fit, to get ready for competition. Provided such training is not invested with religious significance, as the ascetics did, then Paul is happy to concede that such training may well have some value. That Greek phrase in verse 8, physical training is of some value, could either mean it's of limited value, or perhaps slightly more likely, it's of value for a little while. That may be what Paul is saying. But either way you take it, it is a positive assessment. A fit body will give you more energy, will give you more alertness, may enable you to live longer. It will enable you to make the best of the years that God has given you. Paul doesn't deny that. He certainly doesn't discourage such physical training. But it is the third kind of discipline which Paul is principally interested in this chapter. And this is a kind of discipline which he most definitely does wish to encourage his young friend Timothy in. If he is disapproving of the kind of pagan discipline which fosters asceticism, and if he's fairly neutral about the kind of gymnastic discipline which fosters athleticism, Paul is absolutely enthusiastic about the kind of discipline which fosters godliness. See how he puts it in verse 7? Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, by which he probably means the kind of false teaching, pagan teachings, which fostered that ascetic practice. Have nothing to do with that, he says, but rather train yourself to be godly. Here's where your discipline should be applied, he says. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So says Paul, the Christian has an enormous advantage. He or she is able to invest their mental and their physical energies in such a way as to prepare them both for the service of God in this world and the next. When you train in godliness, he says, when you discipline yourself for that purpose, you are really training for something worthwhile. What does Paul include in that phrase, train yourself in godliness? What's in his mind? Well, as you read later on in the chapter, I think it's clear that he has two areas of particular discipline in mind, which he's commending to Timothy. He's first of all commending to him discipline in his lifestyle. See how he puts it in verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. He's encouraging then that Timothy should be disciplined in the way he lives. He wants him to set a model to others. I think are two good reasons why he wanted that. The first is because, as we shall see in a moment, Timothy was fundamentally a teacher. But people learn from example just as much or more than they learn from words. There's no point in commanding and teaching things, as he says in verse 11, if those things aren't backed up by your own personal example. But more than that, people respect an exemplary life. It's clear that by the standards of his culture anyway, Timothy was not a senior person. He wasn't old. He was, on the contrary, young. So he could not command respect in the church simply on the basis of his seniority, of his age. He would have to earn the church's respect. And says Paul, the way to do that is through the self-evident quality of your life, Timothy. For both those reasons, then, because people learn best from those whose lives are examples, as well as who speak wise words, and because a model Christian will receive respect in the church, and a leader can't do without that, for both those reasons, discipline your life, he says. Train yourself in godliness. The other area where Paul seems to feel discipline is important in Timothy's life is in the area of his spiritual ministry, the ministry of the word. See how he puts that in verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them. It's important to understand that my microphone falling out. It's important to understand that Timothy hadn't been appointed to be a social worker to this church. He hadn't been appointed to be a psychotherapist. He was not there to be an administrator or an accountant. He wasn't even there primarily to visit the sick or comfort the lonely. It's quite clear from what Paul says here. His primary ministry was that of expository preaching and teaching. And says, Paul, you are to give that ministry priority. Paul recognizes, of course, that that isn't everybody's calling. It was special to Timothy. The elders of the church had recognized it. They had had, they felt, insight from the Holy Spirit that Timothy should have this gift and be appointed to this office of teaching in the church. And in token of that recognition of the gift that God had given him, they laid their hands on him in public and ordained him in much the same way we ordained Mark 2 years ago. But, says Paul, Timothy, you mustn't neglect that gift. You mustn't be careless with it. You have a special gift in this area. It's been recognized by the church. It's been recognized by the leadership of the church. But it is your responsibility to invest your best energies in improving and developing that gift. So he says in verse 13, devote yourself to it. He says in verse 15, be diligent in these things. He says again in verse 15, give yourself wholly to them. Literally, be in them. You could translate it, if you like, be absorbed in them. That would be a good way of expressing that Greek phrase. All these are phrases then which speak of huge dedication and commitment to the task. For, says Paul, it is an immense responsibility to be called to Christian leadership. The ministry requires the highest quality both of personal behavior and public teaching. So he says, you must watch both these areas. You must take special pains over these two aspects of discipline, verse 16. Watch your life and your doctrine, that is, your teaching, closely. Never relax about them, he says. Make improvement in these areas. It will require effort. It will require energy. You're to train yourself in these matters. It will require determination and patience and sacrifice. But you are to make it your single-minded ambition to improve in these areas, to persevere, therefore, in them. And says Paul, I promise you something, Timothy, if you do that. I promise you, you'll be sure of heaven, and those who listen to you and respond to what you say and follow your example, they will be sure of heaven too. Christian pastor can't ask for any more than that, can he? discipline then? I'm preaching this to myself as well as to you, Mark, I assure you. Something we all need, especially those of us who are appointed to leadership in church office. But it's relevant to all of us who are Christian believers. If we want to be useful to God and to the church, there must be discipline in our lives. There are some Christians who seem to think, you know, once they become a Christian, everything else will follow automatically. They'll just be zapped with holiness, with usefulness. Everybody will be clamoring around them, expecting them to do things, inviting them to get involved in things. It isn't so. Effort and discipline are needed to prove by our example, by our competence, that we have something to offer. To show that we are improving and growing. To show that as we exercise ministry in the life of God's people, others will be blessed. It's no good sulking on the sidelines of the church and saying, nobody ever asked me to do anything. You get up and do something. You exercise your gift. You train yourself in godliness. Show the church, as Paul encouraged Timothy, to show the church that he was really zealous about spiritual things. And you will not find it long before your gifts and your calling are being recognized too, and your ministry is being multiplied. But it will take discipline. Don't think it's just going to fall on you from on high.